Hello, everyone. Yeah, this is Regina here for the Guiding Lights. And Carrie, thank you very much for taking over Prayer Circle. Lynn told me that you were very talented in the way that you lead Prayer Circle. It was her suggestion when I said that I wasn't going to do it anymore and I wanted to find someone else. She suggested you. And yeah, she was completely correct. You really do that very well. I enjoyed very much sitting here and being in Prayer Circle with you, so thank you. And yeah, now it is time for the Guiding Light. And last week, when we looked at the Guiding Lights, we looked at, let's see how far back. I'm trying to remember exactly what we did last week. It's so hard, don't you think, to remember a whole week ago? I think last week we looked at Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And we really focused on that line, take off the grave clothes. And realize that our grave clothes are those thoughts that we are believing. We also looked at the story about Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who out of gratitude was, you know, anointing Jesus with a very expensive oil, and how Judas became very upset. And the way John tells the story in the book of John, which we don't know any truth at all, this could just be John's perception, but the way John tells the story is the real reason that Judas was upset is because he was a thief. And that if the oil had been sold and the money put in the money belt, which Judas was responsible for, that he then could have stolen some of the money. And, you know, we talked about, we don't know that that's true. There are a few different theories. Actually, more than a few. I can think of five, boom, 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 different theories about Judas and his intentions around turning Jesus in to the Sanhedrin. But what we looked at was it doesn't really matter what the true story is. We don't have to pick a theory and believe in it. In fact, that would probably be a mistake to pick a theory and believe in it. We don't need to do that. What we need to see is that regardless of what happened, regardless of why Judas was upset about this expensive oil being used, regardless of why Judas turned Jesus into the Sanhedrin, what he was really doing, regardless of the reason, was he was just believing thoughts. And that's probably what we all really need to be aware of, is that we make that same mistake. We believe thoughts and we accuse our brothers and sisters and blame our brothers and sisters and prefer some brothers and sisters over other brothers and sisters and and take sides in political issues. And, you know, we all play that game. And so probably the most important thing to learn from Judas's example is that believing our thoughts is a mistake. It's misleading. It's misleading us. Earlier in the book of John, Jesus called the ego a liar and a thief. And so when we believe those thoughts in our minds, we're believing the liar and the thief. I think I also went over the triumphal entry, although I noticed when I posted this on ReginaDonAcres.com, I didn't include the triumphal entry in my post. So I'm going to go over the triumphal entry, I guess, again today. And we'll see if anything different comes of it this week than last week. But last week we really focused on the fact that Jesus rode into Jerusalem seated on a donkey's colt. And we talked about the humility that that represented. I happened to be watching a Papaji video yesterday. Just a very brief Papaji video. And he was talking about some of the teachers that teach in his name, I suppose we could say. They were students of his, and he sent them out to teach, which is a true statement. He did send them out to teach. But in this particular video, he was saying that they were only to be messengers, only sharing his message. And he said that the ego, however, was still there. And that in some of these teachers, and I think he listed some of them by name in the video, that in some of these teachers, they had become arrogant and thought that they were masters when they were not. Well, what this donkey's cult represents to me is the opposite of that arrogance, that humility. I'm reminded of a quote from Lao Tzu, where Lao Tzu talks about bending so low, and again, this bending low to me is a representation of humility, bending so low that you're low, like a river. And remember that the river always flows into the ocean. And of course, if our ego, if we are very, very humble, you know, just let our ego not know anything, never defend itself, all of that, just be as humble as you can in the ego, then you flow into the ocean, which is the oneness, which is awakening. So beautiful, beautiful symbol from Lao Tzu. I've always loved that symbol of bowing low, like a river. So that's what the donkey's colt represented to me, is that humility, the opposite of that arrogance that Papaji was speaking of in the video. So what I'm going to do now, before we get started on today's reading, and again, I will start again with the triumphal entry just because, and we'll move forward from there. But before we do that, why don't we have a song? And oh my goodness, the song that jumped out at me just now is called Ramana's Song by Kirtana, which is very fitting for me personally, because tomorrow I'm leaving on a little trip and I'm going to go meet V. Ganesh and Ramana's grandnephew. So let's listen to this song, Ramana's Song by Kirtana.
Enter with love the temple of
Such a beautiful song. I love the line in the song. It talks about, you know, going within, as you know, be still and know that I am. And there's a line in the song that says, in the presence of that holiness, don't even raise your head. In the presence of that holiness, don't even raise your head. And I remember there was a time when I heard this song and I did not realize it was called Ramana's Song. I hadn't yet heard the title. And I heard that line. And I thought, oh, that sounds so much like Ramana. And then I can't remember how I discovered the name of the song was Ramana's Song. My memory says, although memories can be wrong, so don't quote me on this, but my memory says that I was actually talking to Kirtana and that I said to Kirtana that one of my favorite lines in her songs was this line, and I quoted it to her. She goes, oh, well. Oh, and I told her that that sounded like Ramana Maharshi, and she says, oh, well, that's Ramana's song. I don't know if my memory is right about that, but I've always loved that line. Let me share another little story with you. As I mentioned, I'm leaving tomorrow to go to North Carolina, to Asheboro, North Carolina, to a retreat where V. Ganeshan, the grandnephew of Ramana Maharshi, will be there. And I wanted to go and meet him, so I'm going. And when I originally planned to go, which was, I don't know, a month or more ago, I asked them if I would be able to interview V. Ganeshan while I was there. I thought that I might bring back an interview and play it for you all, like I did the Michael Langford interviews. And they told me that they would have to wait and see, because V. Ganeshan is getting older, and the last time he traveled from India to North Carolina, it took him a couple of weeks before he really, you know, really felt well again, and they didn't want to make any appointments for him. So they asked me to call back closer to time and ask again. Well, after that original request, I interviewed Ellie Ruzdar here during this time frame, actually. And if any of you all heard that interview, you probably heard me state twice in that interview, this is my last interview, because I felt so done. I felt like I had no other questions. I knew what to do, and now it was just a matter of doing it. And yet I had already asked this question about, could I interview Vegan Eshin? And, you know, I felt kind of funny because I had this invitation out there to interview Vegan Eshin, but I really didn't have any questions. I had no idea what I would ask him. And I just thought, well, you know, if it's to happen, the questions will come up, you know, I guess. I mean, I just didn't know. But it did feel a little odd. It really had felt like I was done interviewing people, done asking questions. But I did call back today, or not today, sorry, I called back a couple days ago and asked again. You know, I said, you know, I just wanted to check and see if you were expecting me to come and interview Vegan Eshin. And they're like, oh, we'll talk to him and we'll get back to you. And today they got back to me. And they said that Vegan Eshin said first that he does not do interviews. But then he also said that he had a message for me. And that the message was the last line in my book. And I knew, of course, that he must have been referring to, he didn't say what book, but I knew he must have been referring to the teachings of Inner Ramana. I figured if he knew about one of my books, it would be that one, not NTI. So let me read the last line of the teachings of Inner Ramana to you. Come without questions and simply be. So that was Vegan Eshin's message to me about this weekend. Come without questions and simply be. So I was quite delighted because I had gotten to the point where I wasn't certain how I was going to do the interview anyway. I was just following through on a prior request. And now there won't be an interview. But I will come without questions and simply be. So, the triumphal entry. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. By the way, if anybody is reading along with me in the Bible, I'm at John chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. So I suppose if anything else came to me in the second reading of the triumphal entry, what kind of jumped out at me this time was how it says many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign of raising Lazarus from the dead, went out to meet him. And what I see in that, you know, of course we know the rest of the story. We know that Jesus is later arrested and he's crucified. And we know that these many people did not stand beside him. And I don't see this as any kind of a betrayal or anything like that. I don't want to imply that. But I think that what this is telling us is that if we seek truth for any personal reason, we aren't really interested in truth. We're interested in the personal, right? I mean, this again says that they went out to see him because they had heard of this miraculous sign. They weren't interested in truth. And this explains why later they were not around. Their interest was never in truth. And again, it seems like in the book of John lately, we've been learning from bad examples. We had the bad example of Martha, who could not hear what Jesus was saying to her because she was too caught up in her prior religious beliefs. And we learn from that. We had the bad example of Judas, who was believing his own ego thoughts and could not see past those thoughts, and we learn from that. And now we have these people who are out there glorifying Jesus with palm leaves, yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the King of Israel." But their interest isn't true. They aren't interested in truth. They're interested in miraculous signs. They're interested in the fact that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It's a very shallow, shallow interest. And I know that Ellie Ruzdar talked to us quite a bit about this. I mean, this might be one of her primary emphasis, right? That you need to want truth for truth's sake. And I told you all that when I was reading Michael Langford's newest, well, actually it's not his newest book. He published another book this week, so his second or third, I think he's published two books recently, so 3 books ago, but only a month ago. It's no longer his newest book. But Manonasa, his autobiography. When I read Manonasa, and I read the chapter on Manonasa, which means mind death, which is what we call awakening. When I read that and I contemplated that during a silent retreat, I, and this I is the personality I, the mind I, the false self I realized there was nothing there that I wanted. There was nothing there that I wanted. And I told you all that, you know, for the rest of the day, which was about 4 more hours, I was actually disappointed and discouraged and wondering what the heck I was even doing on the spiritual path. Why be here? There's nothing there in awakening that I want. And then the next morning, and I just perceive this as a miracle, the next morning I woke up more driven from within for truth than ever before. And I always say that's something I can't explain, but I think that's what is meant by wanting truth for truth's sake. I can't say I want truth because I want peace. I want happiness, I want bliss, I want any kind of magical powers, I can't say anything. I can't say anything about what I want from it. What I would call it, you know, if somebody says, well, then why? Why do you get up every morning, you know, at 5 a.m. and go into meditation and contemplation? Why? I would say, because I'm called, because it's a heart calling, because something is pulling me there, and that pull is a desire, what we would call a desire, But it's more like a magnet. It's like a magnet. It's like being called home by a magnet. I don't think I can not get up at 5 a.m. and go into meditation and contemplation anymore. And that's very different from these people. These people wanted someone who could heal the sick and raise people from the dead and wanted all of these miraculous signs. And they, although they were there to glorify Jesus and welcome him to Jerusalem, they didn't last long. They didn't stay the journey. They weren't seeking the truth. And I guess that's all I have to say about that. So let's go on, shall we? We'll go with John chapter 12, starting at verse 20. This is called Jesus Predicts His Death. So I'll read the entire story first. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now, my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of the light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. So this is very beautiful, I think. The first sentence that jumped out at me in my reading is this one. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. Well, of course, we know that the ego is the belief in separation. The belief that I am this person, this body, this mind, and I am not anything else. Right? I am not anything else. And that belief in separation could be called a single seed. Right? It's by itself. And Jesus says, unless this kernel of wheat, this single seed, this belief in me, the person, unless this falls to the ground and dies, it remains that perception. It remains that single seed. It remains that separation. Sometimes people don't like to hear about the ego death. Maybe because people don't like the idea of death. You know, who knows why? I suppose it's something somebody could practice root cause inquiry on to see why they don't like the term ego death. But everyone that I have ever trusted as a true master has spoken of this ego death. And here, Jesus is telling us, using, of course, a little parable, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. You cannot know your true self unless you experience, allow, permit the ego death. In fact, listen to what Jesus says as he continues on this topic. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And then he goes from the parable to something much more direct. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. He explains right away what he means by his little example with the wheat. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. There's something that Nisargadatta said that just sits with me all of the time. He says, you must have had a surfeit of being this person. I think surfeit is the word. I had to look it up because it was a word I did not know. You must have had a surfeit of being this person. And when I looked the word up, what it meant was, you have to be very, very tired. Very, very tired of being this person. Jesus is saying, you have to hate your life in this world. The other day when I was in meditation, I was taken to something that I didn't even know existed in me. It wasn't at all conscious. We're talking about looking at the unconscious for sure. It's from the past. You know, it's not anything that has been in my life recently. So the stories are from the past. But even when the stories were happening, I was not aware of this. Therefore, it was never healed. What I saw when I was in meditation was that back when I lived in North Carolina, where, funny, I'm going back there tomorrow. But back when I lived in North Carolina, my brother and his wife and their three kids lived in the same town. And I, you know, they only lived about a mile from us. So, you know, we went over there fairly regularly. You know, they were family. We went over there fairly regularly. But what I didn't see until this week in meditation was that I never felt like I was a part of them. I always felt somehow separate, outside. And there was an ache in me that I did not recognize, an ache in me that was sad about this lack, this sense of not being a part of them. But what was really interesting is, and again, I'm in meditation, so I'm in a fairly deep state while I'm looking at this. It's not very mental at all. While I'm looking at this lack, I saw something else, too, that was more surprising than the sense of lack that I wasn't aware of. I saw that I, again, referring to the ego mind, loved that ache that came from that lack. And it's not that I loved the ache that came from the lack because I'm trying to punish myself, you know, or anything like that. I loved the ache that came from that lack because it was a part of me. You see, that feeling separate was a part of me. That was a very incredible thing to see. Like I said, first of all, I wasn't even aware that this sense of feeling separate from my family back then was in there. I wasn't even aware of it. I mean, this was something that I obviously repressed. But to see that I love it because it's me. What this said to me was, we love our false self. We cherish our false self. And there's something in the Course that talks about this, how much we cherish this create, you know, this thing that we made, what we made. Isn't there a line like that in the Course? But I saw this directly. And this love is really attachment. It's attachment. And it doesn't even matter if at the mental level I think I hate myself. It doesn't matter if at the mental level I am aware of this sense of lack and I think I hate it. Underneath all of that thinking that I don't like these things, that I don't want these things, there's this very, very strong attachment that's so strong I'll just put a period there. That's so strong, period. So when Nisargadatta says you have to be tired of being the person, you have to have had a surfeit of being the person, when Jesus says you have to hate your life in this world, what we don't understand when we're listening to those sentences, we might say, yeah, I'm tired of being the person. What we don't understand is this deep, deep attachment that we have to this person. And this, I figure, in my humble opinion, is one of the purposes of meditation. Because when we're in meditation, we are able to get to a seeing where these things come up in our presence and they are healed. And again, it's wonderful to me, and you know, if that sense of lack, that sense of separation from my family is healed, that's great. But to me, that's not the crown jewel. The crown jewel, the real healing is the healing of the love of myself. The healing of the attachment to me. And that is what Nisargadatta and Jesus are talking about. The man who loves his life will lose it. You know, will die and remain on that, you know, cycle of death and rebirth and death and rebirth, right? If we love ourselves, and again, what's very tricky here is that we can love ourselves without knowing it. We can love ourselves while we think we hate ourselves. We can love ourselves while we think we're sick of ourselves. It's a very deep attachment. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And of course, we know that when Jesus says we'll keep it for eternal life, he doesn't mean that you'll keep the belief that you're the person. He means that you'll come to know your real self, which is eternal. If you're tired of being the person, if you're no longer attached to me, then you can permit the ego death and awaken to eternal life as what you are. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And then Jesus says, whoever serves me must follow me. Whoever serves me must follow me. Well, that reminds me now of the triumphal entry and those people. Those people did not follow Jesus. Those people were not interested in truth. And now we see that if we are interested in truth, this includes being willing and able to allow the death of the personal self. Well, certainly those crowds, Hosanna, Hosanna, who were excited to see that Lazarus was raised from the dead, they didn't get the symbolism of that. They didn't get the symbolism that Jesus was showing that life is and has no end. They didn't get the symbolism. What did they want? What did they want when they saw Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead? What did they want? They wanted the personal self to continue. In fact, I'm kind of reminded of something else I wrote this week while in contemplation. Let me just see if I can find it. I think it fits here. Let's see, where was it? I write so much in 1 week. Here it is. Okay, this came up in contemplation right after meditation. There is a sadness that has come up, and attached to this sadness, there is anger. When I look at the sadness and anger, the only cause I can attribute to it is that the temporary, meaning the false self, the temporary is angry and sad that it cannot become immortal. It does not want to die. It does not want to end. It wants to be immortal. It is pulling out all the tricks, trying to be immortal. It is thinking loudly. And thinking is going in all directions because only through immortal thought can it be immortal. It is trying to figure out how to save itself. And yet there is also this idea that if it saves itself, it has failed to become immortal. This is circular reasoning from which there is no way out of thought. That's what these people wanted, that ran out to see Jesus because they heard Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. They weren't looking at the symbol that life doesn't end. They were wanting to hold on to the false self, make it immortal. They weren't at all interested in truth. They were interested in the ego. They were attached to the ego. They were praising Jesus, saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, because they thought Jesus could help the ego to be immortal, the false self, the person. That's what they wanted. And so here's Jesus, probably later the same day, making it very clear to Philip and Andrew and whoever else is in earshot that this isn't what truth is about. Truth isn't about making the person, the personality, immortal. It's about the death of that. And then he says, whoever serves me must follow me. He means into this ego death. We've had Elie Ruzdar and Michael Langford lately telling us that this is rare, this awakening, this ego death is rare. And some of us have been disappointed to hear that. But really, if we really look at it, how many people can honestly say they are ready for the death of me? And I think that the populace is what all of these people that came out with the palm leaves represented. They were the populace. They were the majority. I think there were very, very few around Jesus who maybe were beginning to get an inkling of what he was talking about and could maybe feel that pull, that magnet to go there. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. This is that promise again. I keep seeing this promise everywhere. In fact, everywhere I read, everything I listen to, I keep hearing the same promise, and maybe that's a very good thing for me that it's showing up so much. The promise that I keep hearing in everything is, if you do it, you will die. And that may not sound positive to most people, but that's very positive. If you do it, you will die. If you, because it is the ego that sets down into meditation, it's not the true self. But if you do it, if you sit down, if you focus on, let go of thought, focus on awareness, and you keep doing it, and you keep doing it, and you keep doing it, you will die. It's a promise. And I see that as a very beautiful promise. If you do it, you will die. And that's what I hear Jesus saying again. If you do it, you will die. Right? He says, whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. If you do it, you will die. Of course, the opposite of that is if you don't do it, you won't die. So maybe we get some idea of our current readiness by noticing how much we want to sit in that meditation. Let go of that thinking. Focus on that awareness, that beingness, that I am presence. You know, if we have that promise ringing in our head, if you do it, you will die. And then we find that every day we want to do it, we want to do it, we want to do it. Maybe that's also a measure of our willingness to die. And if we find that we don't do it, that every day there's another reason why not to do it. Every day we're busy with this, we have this to do. Maybe that is also a measure of the fact that we aren't yet willing to die. But if we aren't yet willing to die, and yet we find ourselves listening to these teachings over and over again, I would say that we are preparing the ground by growing in willingness. I mean, why else would we listen? Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. And then Jesus says, now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Now, I don't know if you guys remember, but earlier in John, Jesus gave us a surprising description of his state of mind. Many people think of Jesus as having already fully awakened, already having gone through the ego death. But actually, earlier in the book of John, he talked about how he puts the ego down only to pick it up again. That he was still going through this experience. You know, like Joel Goldsmith said, I die 1,000 times a day. You know, like I keep letting the ego die and then I pick it up again. And so I let the ego die and then I pick it up again. And of course, if you're doing this very successfully, you are really living quite consistently in the right mind. And, you know, maybe comparatively in the world, you seem to be quite the master. And there's no reason why maybe others shouldn't listen to you. Because you could say you're ahead of them on the path, right? Die daily to the self, yes. You're ahead of them on the path. But what Jesus was telling us when he was explaining that he was still in this process of dying 1,000 times a day, I put it down only to pick it up again. He was telling us he hadn't yet died what we call the final ego death. And now he seems to sense that that final ego death is upon him. And that fear that arises from attachment to the self, whatever attachment is still remaining, that fear is rising in him. And he says, now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? And then he says, no. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. You know, this is what my entire spiritual path has been about. This is why I kept, you know, meditating and contemplating and maybe listening to teachings and letting go of my ego 1,000 times per day and everything I've ever done. This has been the goal, this ego death. And now I'm here and I'm scared. I'm scared. So am I going to say, never mind? No, he says, no. This is what it's all been about. This is what I've readied myself for. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. That's like, take me. Right? Take me. Ego death, take me. And then it is said that the Father answered and said, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. That to me sounds like another promise. This is not the first time the ego has died, and it will not be the last. The ego will continue to die. You know, if we look at it from the perspective of people, you know, we saw that Jesus told us that Abraham had actually awakened. So the ego died in Abraham, and now it's upon us. The ego is going to die in Jesus, but the ego will die in you too when you are ready. That's the way I hear this. This glorification where I glorify my name through ego death, it keeps happening and it keeps happening and it keeps happening. And then Jesus says, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Jesus didn't need to hear that there will be more ego deaths. The witnesses to this needed to know that their ego will also die. This was for your benefit, not mine, Jesus says, this voice. You need to know that your awakening, your ego death, is also inevitable, and that is love. You are just as loved. Then Jesus says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Jesus is referring to his own final decision to let go of the ego and to let go of the world. It is time for his judgment, his final judgment. That the world is not true. The world is false. The ego is not true. That is the false self. It is now time for his final judgment. And then he says, when I am lifted up from the earth, that refers to the awakening, I will draw all men to myself. And remember I talked earlier about my call to awaken. I said it's just a magnet. That's what this reminds me of. This is the magnet. As the ego dies, maybe there's a greater magnet that calls even more people to the same fate. And to that I say, glory, hallelujah. I don't think I got to finish talking about all of that, so if I remember next week, I'll finish up on that section. But it is time for me to let go of the mic. So thank you, everyone, and I will see you next Wednesday. All right? Bye-bye.